We hope you like this Resurrection Oakland Church podcast. Unauthorized use of any part of this copyrighted material for redistribution or duplication is not permitted without prior consent from Resurrection Oakland Church. To learn more about our church and its charity and mission work in and around Oakland, California, please visit our website at www.resoakland.com.
Good morning, Resurrection Oakland Church. My name is Anita.
And my name is Jerry.
And today we'd love for you to join us in a reading from Luke 1 and 24. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught.
Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's take just a moment to pray together. Gracious God, we have heard so many voices this week. Voices of friends, voices of family, voices of teachers, of parents, of co-workers, of bosses, of spouses, even our own voice. And this morning we need to hear your voice. Would you come and would you speak to us now? We don't just need human words. We don't just need human wisdom. We don't just need some words of inspiration, but we need the words of life and of hope and of joy that you alone have, that you alone can speak into our lives. And so would you meet us? Would you help us? Would you meet us wherever we are this morning on the spectrum of belief, convinced, unconvinced, or somewhere in between and just trying to figure this out? Would you meet us and speak to us in such a way that our lives would be changed? We pray this through Christ. Amen. Well, good morning. My name is Brent. I'm the pastor here, if I haven't met you yet. And if you're tuning in for the very first time, I'm glad that you're joining. Desmond Tutu, who is the great South African Anglican priest who worked tirelessly against apartheid, he was once asked in an interview, "What is the defining moment in your life?" And he began to tell a story about when he was 9 years old. He was 9 years old. He was walking down the sidewalk one day with his mother when a tall white man who was dressed in black was coming the other way. And in the days of apartheid in South Africa, whenever a white person and a black person met on a sidewalk, it was always expected that the black person would step off of the sidewalk into the gutter. And as the white person passed, they would actually nod their head. The black person would nod their head as a gesture of respect. But on this day, before Desmond Tutu and his mother could step off the sidewalk, this white man beat them to it. He stepped into the gutter, and as they passed by him, he took off his hat and he tipped it and he nodded his head towards them. Desmond Tutu said that his life changed forever on that day. He said that this encounter with this man, that it was a life-changing encounter. Now, this is actually why we exist as a church. is so that people might have a life-changing encounter with a man. And his name is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That's our ultimate goal. And you might say, well, you know, well, wait a minute. Shouldn't our ultimate goal as a church, shouldn't it be caring for the poor or social justice or you know, more racial and ethnic diversity? Aren't these things important? Absolutely, they're very important. But they are not our ultimate goal. Our ultimate goal is that people would have a life-changing encounter with Jesus, that they would come to know him and his love for them, and that they would grow in their understanding of what it means to follow him. Because to the extent that that is happening, all of those other things begin to follow suit. Caring for the poor, justice, diversity. The more you know Jesus, the more you see Jesus, the more you love Jesus, the more you serve Jesus, the more you follow Jesus, the more you do all of these other things. Our ultimate goal is for people to encounter him. And I want to suggest to you this morning that if that is not a compelling goal, that doesn't excite you, then you have not really considered Jesus. I mean, think about this for just a moment. At first glance, his resume is pretty simple, actually. He never received a degree in higher education. He never held any sort of political office. He never won an election. He never wrote a book. He never had much power or wealth or status, and yet he is the most famous person in all of human history. More songs have been sung to him. More books have been written about him. More artwork has been created of him than anyone who has ever lived. And this morning, 1/3 of the world's population will gather around screens or together in homes or in churches to worship him. One author puts it this way. He says, all the armies that ever marched, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned have not had the impact on the world of this one solitary life. Why has Jesus had the effect that he's had? And the answer can only come from looking at his life, looking at his words, looking at his actions. And that's why we are beginning a new series this morning in the Gospel of Luke. Now, if you're new to Christianity, Luke is a great place to start. Luke is one of four books in the New Testament that are basically, they're a biography of Jesus' life. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all tell the story of Jesus' birth and his life and his teachings and his miracles and his claims and his death and his resurrection. In other words, Luke brings you face to face with the person who is at the very center of Christianity, this person who people have been having life-changing encounters with for 2,000 years. Now, as we begin this series this morning, we're actually going to look at these two passages in Luke. They're basically bookends, one at the very beginning in the very first chapter, one at the very end in the very last chapter. And in these passages, I want to suggest that Luke is actually telling us three things about his book, about his own gospel, that have major implications for whether or not you can actually have, or whether or not you've actually had, a life-changing encounter with Jesus. What makes that possible? Well, to have a life-changing encounter with Jesus, we need to see three things about this book: its reliability, its authority, and its beauty. That's our outline this morning. Reliability, authority, beauty. So number one, the reliability of Luke. Now, as soon as we start talking about Jesus, one of the very first objections that people raise is, look, how do we actually know what Jesus is really like? How do we actually know we can trust the information that we have about him? How do we know that it's reliable? Now, it's important for you to know that historians, they do not debate the existence of Jesus. No one really debates whether or not there was a man named Jesus of Nazareth who lived in the first century. In fact, really, they don't even debate, did he die on a cross? What they debate is, how can we really know who he was? How can we really know what he said? How can we really know what he did? How can we really trust that what Luke says in his book is what really happened? You ever ask those questions? You ever had those doubts? Well, scholars who are skeptical of Luke and the other gospels, their argument goes like this. I say, look, after Jesus died, all of these stories about him, they began to circulate by word of mouth. You know, and the more and more these things began to circulate, the longer and longer Jesus was gone, the more and more his claims got embellished, the more and more the miracles got made up, the more and more his teachings got distorted, until finally, years and years later, these stories about him were written down in various books like Luke, and all that we have now is just myths and legends. You know, we can't really know who he was. We can't really know what he said or what he did. Now, if all that sounds convincing to you, I want to give you three reasons this morning why it's problematic. And I actually get all three of these from Tim Keller's book, The Reason for God. If you've never read it, there's a chapter in there all about this, and I encourage you to read it. But I actually think we see all three of these reasons in our text today as well. Three reasons why neither Luke nor any of the other gospels can be legends. Let me give them to you up front, and then we'll walk through them very quickly. The timing is too early, the content is too counterproductive, and the literary style is too detailed. First, the timing is too early. Luke says this in verse 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. In other words, Luke is saying, look, everything that I'm about to write in this book, it comes from eyewitness testimony of people that I've talked to. And the reason that that's significant is because most scholars think that Luke's gospel was written anywhere between 25 and 40 years after Jesus' death. Now, here's what that means. It means that the eyewitnesses that Luke talked to were still alive. And so anyone who was originally reading this book, they could have talked to these eyewitnesses as well. And so that's why when you read Luke, as well as the other gospels, they are constantly dropping the names of the eyewitnesses. In Luke chapter 23, Luke talks about a man named Joseph from Arimathea, who was a part of the Jewish council. Luke says he's the one who actually took Jesus' body down off the cross. In Mark chapter 14, Mark talks about a man who helped Jesus carry his cross. And then he names him Simon of Cyrene. And then he says, then he names his son. He says, Simon of Cyrene, whose sons are Rufus and Alexander, helped carry the cross. Now, and here's another one. All four gospels talk about a Roman soldier named Malchus who had his ear cut off in the Garden of Gethsemane by the disciple Peter. You see, here's the point. Luke is saying, look, if you don't believe me, then go talk to these people. Go ask them. They're still alive. And Keller puts it this way in his book. He says, it's not only Christ's supporters who are still alive. Also still alive were many bystanders, officials, and opponents who had actually heard him teach, seen his actions, and watched him die. They would have been especially ready to challenge any accounts that were fabricated. For a highly altered, fictionalized account of an event to take hold in the public imagination, it is necessary that the eyewitnesses and their children and their grandchildren all be long dead. They must be off the scene so they can't contradict or debunk the embellishments and falsehoods of the story. But the Gospels were written far too soon for this to occur. The timing is too early. Now, here's the second thing. The content is too counterproductive. People say, look, you can't trust Luke, and you can't trust these Gospels because they're written by people who are trying to promote their own movement, their own agenda. It's kind of like fake news. That's what fake news is all about. You're trying to promote your side and make the other side look terrible. You're trying to make your people look good. Now, the problem with this critique is that it is completely wrong. There is so much in the Gospels that is actually very embarrassing to Jesus' followers. It's very embarrassing to the movement. Take our passage in Luke chapter 24, for example. Jesus is walking with two disciples on the road to Emmaus. This is after his resurrection. They don't recognize Jesus. Why do they not recognize Jesus? Because they think he's dead. I mean, for 3 years, he has been saying to them, I'm going to die. And on the third day, I'm going to rise again. And yet when it happened, no one expected it. They all doubted him. They all abandoned him. Now, if you were making this story up, wouldn't it serve you much better to portray these people as full of faith and courage? I mean, the kind of people who, you know, the kind of people who are actually going to inspire others to join your movement. Here's another one. All four Gospels, they put women at the tomb first. In the first century, women were of such low social status that their eyewitness testimony was not admissible in court. See, it doesn't help you to have women there first in the first century. Or think about this. The night before he was facing death, Jesus basically prays and asks God if there is any way out of what is about to happen. I mean, if you were making this up, wouldn't it be much better to paint a picture of a leader who is brave, you know, who's running into death with confidence? See, and there are actually hundreds of examples like this in the Gospels where the content reflects poorly. It's embarrassing, where it would seem to work against the movement rather than for it. And so why would you include these details? One reason, because that's how it happened. Because this was the eyewitness testimony that Luke received. It's the only logical conclusion. Now, here's the third reason. The literary style is too detailed. Luke says in verse 3 that his writing comes after careful investigation. And when you read the Gospels, when you read Luke's Gospel, that's exactly how it comes across. Like careful, detailed investigation. You get all these facts and all of these details that are they're seemingly mundane. So I'll give you just a couple examples. In John chapter 1, it says that two disciples, they met up with Jesus, and it was 4 p.m. 4 p.m. In John chapter 21, it says that Jesus told the disciples to cast their nets into the water, and then it says that they caught 153 fish. 153. In Mark chapter 4, it says that Jesus falls asleep on a cushion in a boat. And, you know, when you come across these details, you think, you know, why are these things here? What's the significance? And the answer is there is no significance. There is no significance to these details. And that is actually the point, because these types of details, they are natural for today's fiction writers. But they were not natural for fiction writers 2,000 years ago. C.S. Lewis, who is like a literary scholar, said it this way. He said, I have been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, and myths all my life. I know what they are like, and I know none of them are like these Gospels. There are only two possible views of these Gospel texts. Either this is reportage, pretty close to the facts, or else some unknown writer in the second century without known predecessors or successors suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern novelistic, realistic narrative. The reader who doesn't see this has simply not learned how to read. There is one reason to read this book. Because it's true. Because it happened. See, and only if it's true can it actually bring you into a life-changing encounter with Jesus. Not the Jesus of legends and myths or fables and fairy tales, but the real historical Jesus. And that brings us to the second point, which is authority. See, once you see the reliability of Luke's gospel, it automatically leads you to the authority of Luke's gospel. Now, why is that? When Luke says that these things have been handed down to him from the eyewitnesses, he's not just talking about a general group of people. He's talking about a very specific group of people. He's talking about the first eyewitnesses, the disciples, the 12, the ones who had a front row seat to Jesus' life, who for 3 years had entered into the most intense relationship with Jesus. They followed him around everywhere. They saw all of the miracles. They witnessed all of the claims. They heard all of the teachings. They caught every word. And then they passed those words on to Luke and the other New Testament writers. And this is why Jesus says in John chapter 14 to the disciples, he says this before his ascension, he says, "All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, is going to remind you of everything that I have said to you." See, and what we have here in Luke, it is not just another book. These are not just human words. These are God's words. These are the words of Jesus given through the words of the eyewitnesses, through the words of the disciples. I am a huge fan of nature documentaries. Planet Earth, Our Planet. You know, you can virtually find one of these on any sort of like streaming platform. And I would watch more of them, except I have one daughter who, she loves animals. And it's a little traumatizing to see a pride of lions mauling an elephant. But here's what I love about these shows. There's so many fascinating animals. One of my favorites is the emperor penguin. They live in Antarctica. And here's some interesting facts about the emperor penguin. When a female lays an egg, the male and the female, the mom and the dad, they do this crazy dance. You know, that doesn't really happen in the human world. I think dancing was like one of the last things in my wife's mind when she gave birth. And then after the female lays the egg, the male actually, he sits on this egg for 2 months. You know what the female does? She goes off hunting for food. She goes fishing for 2 months. 2 months, this guy is sitting on an egg by himself in negative 70 degree weather. No food, no water, hardly any sunlight. And here's the most incredible thing. When the female returns, she's got to find her mate. Now, this is not an easy thing to do for these penguins because they live in masses. There are over 500,000 emperor penguins in Antarctica. They all look the same. You know how they find each other? Their voice. In this cacophony of noise, they're able to recognize one another's voice. And in John chapter 10, Jesus says this, "My sheep, my people, know my voice, and they follow me." To be a Christian means to be someone who listens to Jesus' voice and follows him. Where do we hear that voice? Luke is saying, right here in this book, this is the voice of Jesus. These are the words of Jesus. These are the miracles of Jesus. These are the teachings of Jesus. It's his voice. See, this is not just another book. And what that means is that you actually only have two options when it comes to Luke. You only have two options when it comes to this book. Either it's false. It's totally made up. It's a bunch of myths and legends that somehow kind of survived centuries. And therefore, you should reject it. You should have nothing to do with it. Or it's true. It is totally reliable. It is historical. It is what happened. And therefore, you must submit to it. You obey it. You put yourself under it. You're not an authority over it, but it is an authority over you. You don't challenge it, but it actually challenges you. And I'm just going to tell you up front that as we begin this series in Luke, there are going to be all sorts of things in this book that are going to be incredibly challenging for us. You know, Jesus talks about everything, quite frankly. He talks about forgiveness. He says, love your enemies. And do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. He talks about money. He has this encounter with this wealthy man, and he tells him to sell everything that he has and to give it to the poor. He talks about the least of these, going to the poor, to the broken, to the outcast, to the oppressed. He talks about taking the low place. Jesus says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. He talks about the cost of being his follower. He says, anyone who wants to follow me must carry a cross. You can't be my disciple if you don't carry your cross. Now, let me ask you a question. What is going to get you to do those things? See, is Jesus telling you to do them enough? Is that going to get you to obey? Is that going to get you to submit? And we've been talking about a life-changing encounter with Jesus, but are his commands in and of themselves really going to change you? Is authority alone enough? No. There is a third thing that we need to see about this book. The reliability, the authority. Number three, the beauty. The beauty. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus is walking with these two disciples, these two skeptical disciples. And verse 25, it says, he said to them, how foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Now, right here, Jesus is teaching us how to read the entire Bible, the whole thing, of which Luke is a part. Jesus is saying to these two disciples, look, you believe the Bible is true. You believe it's reliable, but you don't see what it's all about. I mean, you believe in its authority, you submit to its authority, but you don't see its beauty because you have missed the main point. What is the main point? It's him. Jesus says there are two ways to read the Bible. You can read it as though it is all about you, or you can read it as though it is all about him. And if you read it as if it's all about you, then you'll come to stories in the Old Testament of people like David, who slayed Goliath, and you'll say, you know, I need to have faith like him. Or Abraham, who gave up his home to follow God to another land, and you'll say, you know, I need to trust God like him. Or Joseph, who forgave his brothers, and you say, well, I need to forgive like him. Or you'll come to a book like Luke, and all the commands that Jesus gives about money and loving the least of these and taking the low place and the cost of following him, and you will either be crushed or conceited. Either you'll think, I can never come close to doing these things. I can never come close to this standard of living, or you will be filled with self-righteousness about how you think you do all of these things better than other people around you. See, it does not work to read the Bible this way. It does not work to read it as though it is all about you. Jesus says, you have to read it as if it's all about him. He is the true David. He defeated the ultimate giants of sin and death. He is the true Abraham who gave up his home in heaven to come to earth. He is the true Joseph who shows us real forgiveness by forgiving us. See, all of the stories, all of the ceremonies, all of the sacrifices, all of the priests, all of the laws, all of the prophets, all of the kings, they are all about him. It's all about him. And the same is true when we come to Luke. You want to talk about money? Jesus gave up every penny that he had. He says in Luke chapter 9, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And talk about loving the least of these. You know what we see throughout Luke? And this is one of the things I love about Luke's gospel. Jesus is constantly going to the outcast, to the marginalized, to those who are on the outside, to prostitutes, to thieves, to lepers, to the immoral, to women. And he is, when he's with them, he is constantly taking the low place. You know, at every moment in the Gospels, Jesus is the most powerful person in the room. He is always the most powerful person in the room, and yet he always takes the lowest place. He's always seeking to honor other people. And then you talk about, I mean, just the cost. You know what we see in Luke is that Jesus doesn't just call us to carry a cross, he actually carries it first. See, it is not enough to just come to this book and say it's reliable, it's historical, it's true, it happened. And it's actually not enough to just come to it and see it as authoritative. Neither of these things will give you a life-changing encounter with Jesus. So what will? The beauty. You have to see the beauty. What is the beauty? It's him. He's the beauty. He lived the life we should have lived. He died the death we should have died. Before Christianity ever talks about what you must do for God, it talks about what God has done for you. It is all about him, his obedience for you, his love for you, his sacrifice for you, his life for you, his death for you, his resurrection for you. All of this so that you might know him, so that you might encounter him. And when you see that, your life begins to change. The man that stepped into that gutter for Desmond Tutu and his mother was a man named Trevor Huddleston. He was an Anglican priest, and he was known for being bitterly opposed to apartheid. And on that day, Desmond Tutu's mom told him that the reason Trevor Huddleston stepped off of that sidewalk was because he was a priest. And Desmond Tutu said, the reason that was such a life-changing encounter was because that was the day he decided to become a priest. He said, when she told me that he was an Anglican priest, I decided there and then that I wanted to be one too. Huddleston actually later became a mentor to Desmond Tutu in his own fight and opposition against apartheid. Now, the reason that I love this story, here's why I love this story. The person who changed his life is the person he became like. And that is the way that Christianity works. The more you experience the grace of Jesus Christ, the more gracious you become. The more you know of his love for you, the more loving you become. The more you see him serving you, the more serving you become. The more you see his beauty, the more you bow to his authority. The more you encounter him, the more like him you become. And that is the journey we're going to be on in the Gospel of Luke, to know Christ and to become more like him. Let me pray for us. Jesus, we thank you that you have not left us to ourselves, but you have given us this gospel so that we might know your very character, so that we might know who you are and what you are like and all that you have done for us. I pray for those this morning who are watching, who are listening, who have never had a personal encounter with you. I pray that today would be the day. And I pray for all of us that as we look at this book in the coming months, that you would help us to hear your voice and to follow you. That in knowing you, we would become more like you. We pray this for the good of our neighbor, the good of our city, and for the glory of your kingdom in this place. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.